Well, did you know it's Women's History Month? International Women's Day is on the 8th of March every year, and Women's History Month goes along with that. The theme given to us by the organizers of International Women's Day this year, their theme was Embrace Equity. Maybe you've seen some of those pictures on social media. Women from all over the world encouraged to send a picture of themselves hugging themselves with the hashtag Embrace Equity. And it all comes with a reminder that in order to embrace equity, we have to understand the difference between equity and equality. Equity is a buzzword, isn't it? Have you noticed the word equity cropping up a lot? It's one of those words which has become one of the most used, I think most abused words in recent times. It's a word that crops up in the workplace, on the media. Maybe in your workplace, the word equity has popped up because you have a department or a statement on diversity, equity, and inclusion. That's a big deal. But what is equity? Equity is actually explained by the people who promote equity in those videos. You can go see them on International Women's Day website. Equity is explained as equal outcomes, and it's contrasted with the idea of equality, which is viewed as old-fashioned. The idea embodied in equality is one in which there is equal opportunity, and that's set in contrast to equity, which is put forward as a better solution. We're to strive, they say, for equity, because with equity we all end up with equal outcomes. And it sounds good until you dig a little deeper. Now we're in Genesis chapter 3, and we're at part 4, episode 4 of our little series in the genesis of gender issues. And it's worth pointing out that according to Genesis 3:16, God didn't get the memo about equity. This is really striking. If he did, he didn't embrace equity. There are no equal outcomes in Genesis 3:16 for men and for women. There's a very different life pictured. In response to Eve's rebellion, Eve is promised that she's going to desire to rule over her husband. That's what it means. But he's going to rule over her. Your desire shall be towards your husband. But, there's the contrast, he shall rule over you. That's God declaring, decreeing into existence the reality of a hard life for women. Now, he also made life extremely hard for men. We'll get there. Don't worry, ladies. But that's not our focus today. Today, what I want to do is try and pick up this study in the struggle, the whole question of, look, God has made it hard for women with trouble connected with children and man trouble, and then the battle of the sexes built into that. Now, it's crucial for us to understand as we get into it that it is actually God himself who's making it hard for women. Eve had sought to bypass God's divine design, the created order, for her to be Adam's helper. She had reached out her hand to take the fruit, but to take more than the fruit, she was trying to take control. And in God's response to that, this curse, you would say, people say, upon the woman, he's making women, generally speaking, dependent upon their husbands. I will greatly increase your pain and conception. That's my best understanding of the Hebrew there. Two things: pain, trouble, toil, sorrow. That's the first word. And conception, pregnancy. That's the second word. Means women are going to have lots of trouble with, connected with a multiplication, with an amplification of the reality of pregnancy in their life. It is going to affect them, from their hormones to the lack of hormones later in life, from pregnancies and all the sorrows and pain and difficulties and illness and troubles that come with that, and to the pain and troubles and sorrows that come from children in a fallen world. Women are going to have a hard life, and that hardness connected with the most intimate area of their life, their bearing, their conceiving, their raising of children, that hardness is going to make them dependent upon their husbands. It's going to, they reached out for independence. And God, you would say, reinforced their dependence and forced upon them a situation where it is hard to be a woman. And that wasn't it. She reached out her hand to take the lead. And God said in response, in consequence, your desire will be towards your husband. You will desire to dominate, to rule, to control your husband, but he will rule over you. This is the curse of the battle of the sexes, a battle in which women lose. That's the patriarchy. Their sinful desire to dominate, and the sinful lording it over them by men. That's the reality that women live in. And it's hard, isn't it? Isn't that the history of life for women over, well, since time immemorial? That is the reality, that life for women is hard. Now, I'm not saying all of that to go back over in detail the sermon that I preached before, but I'm just trying to show that what's spoken of Eve here in Genesis 3:16 is not so much of what people claim it to be. What it is very simply God handing over Eve and handing over women to the consequence of their rebellion. And that's what God does in Romans 1. We shouldn't be surprised. It's the battle of the sexes as God's judgment upon God's, not eternal judgment, but God's discipline, you would say, God's making life difficult for women as a result of their sin, the consequences for sin. You have to say, why? Why would a loving God do that? And the answer, as I tried to play out for you last time, is because every loving father doesn't want their child to walk off the edge of a cliff. If your child is walking towards hell, you're going to make life hard for them. And that's the reality, not just for women, but for men. All of us are rebels on the road to destruction. Is that not true? And on that road to destruction, God is putting obstacles, hardships, difficulties in our way, built into our lives, to make us see our need of him, to make us see our sin and the consequences of it, to make us feel it and cry out to him as dependent creatures for salvation, but then also for the enabling of the Holy Spirit to live differently, to reject our flesh, and to live according to his design. That's really a summary of last time. And however, oh boy, if only that's what we'd done. But we don't, do we? The history of humanity is the history of men and women, and in this case we're looking at women. Instead of submitting to God, instead of humbling ourselves and seeking after God, instead of pursuing and calling out for his help to live as he wants us to, as his creatures, instead of that, the response of women down through the centuries and really millennia has been to say, well, let's see if we can out Eve. Let's just fight this thing tooth and nail. And I'm going to say the history of humanity has been the history of the battle of the sexes. This is just reality. I'm not making this up. You can read other much more eloquent expositors of this basic idea than me. John MacArthur's written a very good book, which I'd commend to you, called Divine Design. In that book, he shows traces the history of feminism, really, the history of women's liberation, right back to pagan Gnosticism and its origins in that pagan form of worship, and also shows its existence in first century Corinth. All of that's very interesting. But in our days, if you're going to say, how has this played out for us? If you're going to say, what's Western, more modern feminism? How have women in the last few hundred years in our kind of world, how have they been fighting the curse? You got to say that has taken the form of what we call feminism. And liberation for women has been driven, I suppose you'd say, undergirded by certain feminist philosophies. My aim today is to try to help you, really to liberate you, if I can, from feminist philosophy and to liberate you biblically. So I don't even know if that even sounds doable, but I'm going to try. And you're going to have to hold on to your seats because I'm going to have to go quickly. Part of my job as a pastor is obviously to try to make sure that you're not taken in by unbiblical thinking, right? I mean, that's just my job as a shepherd. Colossians 2:8 is a verse that encapsulates that. And it's not just my job, it's all of our jobs. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, some of you have come from churches where people engage in that kind of activity in church, and they think that it's the business of us decreeing and declaring Christ's power over those strongholds. Well, I just point you to the next verse where it's explained. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. That's the kind of stronghold. It's an intellectual fortress against the knowledge of God. And it's raised up against the knowledge of God by arguments. Colossians 2, verse 8. Philosophy and empty deceit, taking you captive. And it's according to human tradition. It's the way people have come up with stuff and articulate stuff. But it has this ability to come into your life as an idea and take you captive and leave you wrecked. This week I had a massive problem with my broadband connection at home, and I spent a long time on the phone to Virgin Media, mostly on hold, just waiting to get through, and then finally getting through to someone after being put off a few times and it not working, eventually phoning back again and getting someone who said, we found the problem, it's some corrupted data in one of our systems, and it's definitely a problem on our end. I regretted restarting the router that many times at that point, but it's a problem with some corrupted data in one of our servers, and we've been able to fix the corrupted data, and now you're back online. Praise the Lord for broadband, right? What do we do without it? But what if there was corrupted data in the central processing unit of your religious thinking? What if there was some philosophy? What if there was some idea that was corrupted, designed by the devil to cause chaos with your processing units? So that when you encounter various situations, when you encounter various ideas, your reactions are just destructive and you're left paralyzed. That's the danger, I would say, of philosophy and empty deceit, of these arguments raised and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. And I'm just going to say, I'm praying that today I'll be able to expose some of that to you, to destroy some of those arguments for you. By exposing the philosophy and the empty deceit of feminism. Feminism is a philosophy which I would say is diabolical in its origins. It's not an exaggeration on my part. I know some people may wince at that, but I would just ask you to hold on, because I'm going to lay out for you the history of feminism and try to expose some of those philosophies that have been the foundations of feminism. And I think if you, like me, had waded through so much of the history of feminism, and as I've done in recent weeks and months, you would perhaps share a different opinion than the rosy opinion which most of us inherit from the brief version of its history that we're given. The history of feminism is written by very positive feminists who are writing it from the perspective of their heroine feminist foremothers. Had to work that one out. I'm trying to unpack some of that and look at some of the history. The first part is going to be a bit of a lecture. I want to take you through the history of feminism. Then I'll come afterwards and try to revisit the history of feminism and unpack for you the flawed philosophy that lies at the heart of it and compare that to the knowledge of Christ. So if you're ready for this, it took me an hour and a half in the first sermon. So I'm going to try and go quicker. I'm going to try and cut it down. We'll try and get out of here at some point before 2 o'clock. So, no, I won't make that promise. Before 2:30. Okay? You ready? Let's go with the history of feminism. Broadly, the history of feminism has been divided into 3 waves of feminism. And the first wave, 19th and early 20th centuries. The second wave, mid-20th century until the late 20th century, 1990s. The third wave, 1990s up to today. Second wave continues till today. The third wave continues to today. Some people propose a fourth wave. Seems to me they just want to be famous, get their name on a fourth wave. But reality is that there are very clearly 3 distinct waves and 3 distinct systems of thought within those waves that I can lay out for you the history of it and try to analyze that. And there's obviously a lot of variation. It's not a monolithic thing. It's very difficult to pin it down because it's got different proponents saying different things. But these waves are well understood and well represented in history. You can read about them all over the place, and so you can compare and check what I'm saying against what's widely available. Okay, so 3 waves of feminism. The first wave actually has its roots right back in the 18th century, in the 1700s, with a woman called Mary Wollstonecraft. She was in love with the French Revolution. I won't say any more about that because I need to cut out a few pages of my notes. But she was an author, and in the 19th century, so the 1800s, a number of very well-educated women began to pick up the teachings of this the first feminist philosopher, Mary Wollstonecraft, who'd written A Declaration of the Rights of Women back in 1792. They began to pick up her ideas and articulate them. And some of them got together and even had a women's convention in America, in Seneca Falls, and came up with and articulated like something like a declaration of independence from men. Actually, it's very interesting because it was based very much to mimic the American Declaration of Independence. You remember what the American Declaration of Independence was? It was a declaration of the sufferings of the American people under our king and the injustices that they'd suffered under the king's rule. And then a declaration of, we reject that, and here's why. And they had there's a very well-known structure to the Declaration of Independence if you either watch movies in which it's quoted, or if you've done a bit of American history, it's famous. Well, in 1848, a bunch of these first wave feminists got together. Elizabeth Cady Stanton was a very big figure among them. She really was the chief architect of the Declaration of Sentiments, as it was called, document that they published in 1848. Let me read to you from it. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one portion of the family of man, they mean mankind, to assume among the people of the earth a position different from that which they've occupied hitherto, but one to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes that impel them to take such a course. In other words, if we want to rebel, we owe it to sensible people to explain our reasons. It carries on like that. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men and women are created equal. So interesting. This is Women's History Month. Did any of you watch President Biden's speech the other day for Women's History Month? I didn't think any of you would have done, and I certainly wouldn't have done if it hadn't been for the fact that I was researching this subject. But it's very interesting because he quoted, not from the Declaration of Independence, which he said he was quoting from, which has these exact words, but he quoted from the Declaration of Sentiments, which changes the words slightly. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that men and women are created equal, and that they're endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. If you're familiar at all, these are the words of the American Declaration of Independence, just slightly changed to include women, and slightly changed. The bad guy now is not the British king, but the bad guy now is men in general. Then it speaks about the problems that these women felt they had from men. The history of mankind is a history of repeated injuries and usurpation on the part of man toward woman, having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over her. Now, that's a pretty bold claim, isn't it? And it's kind of understandable considering some of the evils of the patriarchy and men's sinful domination of women, isn't it? I mean, there have been many abuses to which women can point and say, there. And you have to say, yeah, you've got a point. That's really bad, right? But then they submit their grievances and they say, to prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. Again, mimicking the Declaration of Independence, this is what they did. In the Declaration of Independence, they listed the grievances and the sins that the British had inflicted on the American colonists. And now in the Declaration of Sentiments, they're going to list the grievances which men have inflicted upon women. And it's very interesting. I'll skip it. Let's go to the conclusion. Now, in view of this entire disenfranchisement of one half of the people of this country, their social and religious degradation, in view of the unjust laws above mentioned, and because women do feel themselves aggrieved, oppressed, and fraudulently deprived of their most sacred rights. Now listen, we insist that they have immediate admission to all the rights and privileges which belong to them as citizens of these United States. So what is the declaration of sentiments? Okay, well, it's a declaration, really, of, it could be called a declaration of rebellion against men's rule, but it's a declaration, it's kind of a threat of, it's a threat of secession, it's a threat of independence from men. It's saying, listen, you give us our rights and you give them to us now, you cruel, oppressive men. Everyone who's a thinking person recognized the oppression, and you men now must give us what we asked. That's what they're saying. Well, guess what? Men didn't exactly jump into line. You could have predicted that, couldn't you, if you'd read the first chapters of the Bible. If you read Genesis 3:16, and he shall rule over you. You think men are going to take it lying down? Well, no, they didn't take it lying down, and they didn't give what they'd been asked. And the question then became really, how far were women willing to go in order to get the rights that they had just demanded with a kind of an independent statement or else, right? I mean, this is a gathering of women for a conference. It's published widely, people all over the world following what's going on, and women have stood up and said, we insist. Well, what's going to happen next? What happened next is women did exactly prove that they were willing to go the whole way. What happened next was the women's suffrage movement, the suffragettes who fought for the rights that they demanded in this document, in a bygone era. Emmeline Pankhurst, I mentioned her last time, was a British suffragette. The fight was going on both in America and here. Emmeline Pankhurst said to her followers, the Women's Social and Political Union, it was called, she said, be militant in your own way. Those of you who can break windows, break them. Those of you who can still further attack the secret idol of property, do so. And my last word is to the government. I incite this meeting to rebellion. Take me if you dare. Well, the government did dare. And Emmeline Pankhurst went to prison, along with many of the suffragettes. I mean, they did. They were breaking windows. They were, one of them, Emily Davidson, had come up with the idea of putting bombs in letterboxes. And people were getting burned badly, and some people died as houses and churches were burned, and all sorts of violent acts were taking place. But a lot of window breaking. They seemed to like breaking a lot of windows. Anyway, Emmeline Pankhurst was taken to prison. Others were taken to prison. Their response to being taken to prison was to go on hunger strike. And then when the government took those women, and I believe really painfully, and you could say they experienced some terrible trials at this point, force-fed them in somewhat a barbaric way, but when it's just up the road in Holloway Prison, but when the government took those women and denied them, even when they were on hunger strike, the ability to starve themselves to death, because it would have been embarrassing for the government. I don't know what you do at that point, but the women just upped the ante. The women went to more bombing and smashing and burning. And you say, where did it all end? Well, it all ended with Emmeline Pankhurst in prison, and World War I broke out. And from prison, she agreed with the government to encourage all her followers in the Women's Social Political Union to cease their violent protest and to join in the war effort, because from prison she said, you know what, what's the point of having the right to vote if we don't have a country to vote in? And so she and her followers joined in the war effort. They made bombs and bullets for the soldiers. And after the war, guess what? Their thanks was they got the vote. Well, actually, not all of them, but some women got the vote. And then finally, all women got the vote. And you say they won. And so that's it, right? That's the first wave of feminism. Actually, that's how it's taught in most schools. First wave of feminism, they don't always mention the bombings and the burnings and the murders. They don't always mention some of those things, but they kind of paint it as a picture of it's all about just securing the right to vote. I mean, who wants to deny women the right to vote? Well, I'm going to say, as I said last time, it's very important to realize it was never just about the right to vote. Let me give you what I would describe as the unknown, and it's not unknown. I discovered it in all sorts of people's writings in the last few weeks, but it's airbrushed out of most people's histories of feminism. So let me give you that. The deleted files history of first wave feminism. I mentioned Elizabeth Stanton, the architect of the Declaration of Sentiments back in 1848. Well, included in the grievances that she outlined in that statement, the grievances articulate some of the ambitions, you would say, of the early feminists, the first wave feminists. And one was, you'd say this is not so bad, it was a grievance that men have denied her the facilities for obtaining a thorough education at colleges, all colleges being closed to her. Well, that wasn't actually true. Elizabeth Stanton herself had been educated at a college to a very high standard, the same standard as men. And that's beside the point. They wanted equal opportunity for education for women. Again, you'd say, not necessarily a bad thing for women to be educated, is it? Are you going to argue against that, Tom? Nope. He allows her in the church as well as state, but a subordinate position, claiming apostolic authority for her exclusion from the ministry, and with some exceptions, from any public participation in the affairs of the church. Well, now hold on, Elizabeth Stanton, for a moment, lady. You've now set as one of your declared grievances against men the biblical headship which is articulated in Scripture. This is at the heart of the complaints of first wave feminists. It doesn't stop there. Marriage is in their sights. Marriage itself as an institution. Elizabeth Stanton herself, very little known, was a big advocate of what was called free love. There were actual societies in America back in the 1840s, believe it or not. I could hardly believe it when I read it. Societies called free love societies, in which men and women got together and lived in a kind of community, several hundred people just living, where nobody considered anybody's wife or anybody's husband as belonging to them. They all just had free love. You know what it means. And children grew up in that between the 1840s and the 1880s until it dissolved, because the women actually wanted their own husbands for themselves, and they wanted a bit more normality again. But the free love communities in America were being defended, and Mary Elizabeth Stanton, was an advocate for that system. Another feminist Mary Sargent Gove Nichols in her work, Marriage, Its History, Character and Results. She denounced marriage as a system worse than slavery. Now think about it. There was actually slavery in the United States at that point in history. And she said marriage is worse than slavery, defining marriage as the center and soul system of superstition, bigotry, oppression, and plunder. Now that's a pretty big claim, isn't it? That's taking aim with your feminist gun at an institution of marriage. Now, she may have had some pretty bad experiences of marriage for herself, and so many feminists have. And they're real, aren't they? There are bad, abusive marriages out there. And you have to say people have terrible experiences. But does that mean the institution is itself to be targeted? That was her attitude. Now, Emmeline Pankhurst, our own British feminist heroine, on a different note, wasn't only famous, I'm sorry, for her militancy. She also took aim at God himself in teaching her followers to trust in God. She will provide. And I gave you the exact quote. I did not misrepresent that. Now, what do you do with all of this? What you do with all this is back up and you say, oh, hold on a minute. First wave feminism. I was told it was all about women's votes, suffrage, women's suffrage. Women had been cruelly denied the vote. Yeah. Well, about that, we'll come back to the why and the how that got to be used later. But we just have to step back and notice for the time being, it was not just about votes, was it? Who in this room, give me a hand, if you, not a clap, but a hand, if you have seen the original Mary Poppins? It's like three people, okay? So that you can either have seen it or not, Paul, sorry. Okay, for those of you who have, here is a very good description. This is obviously, I think Mary Poppins would have been mid-50s to late 50s British, American TV, but portraying life here in London. It's worth watching. It's kind of fun. Anyway, in that, Mrs. Banks sings this song, and I'm not going to sing it to you, but I'll give you the lyrics. We're clearly soldiers in petticoats and dauntless crusaders for women's votes. Though we adore men individually, we agree that as a group they're rather stupid. Cast off the shackles of yesterday, shoulder to shoulder into the fray. Our daughters' daughters will adore us. They'll sing in grateful chorus, well done, sister suffragette. From Kensington to Billingsgate, one hears the restless cries from every corner of the land. Womankind, arise! Political equality, equal rights with men. Take heart, for Mrs. Pankhurst has been clapped in irons again. No more the meek and mild subservience. We're fighting for our rights militantly. Never you fear, so cast off the shackles of yesterday. Shoulder to shoulder into the fray. Our daughters' daughters will adore us. And they'll sing in grateful chorus, well done, well done, well done, sister suffragette. Did it come back to you, those two or three of you who'd actually seen it? Can you hear the tune? All right. Their daughters, are actually still singing the chorus. So because this fight that began with first wave feminism didn't stop when women got the vote. They got the vote just after the First World War, and then it was broadened to include all women. But it wasn't just about votes, and second wave feminism is the next part of our history. Are you doing okay with this? Can we go on? Nobody seems to be falling asleep just yet, so maybe take some notes. This is actually helpful stuff. Second wave feminism. Now, women may have the vote, but What do they want in addition to the vote? Well, actually, they still want all the things that they declared that they wanted back in the Declaration of Sentiments. They want equality with men, but now particularly not so much campaigning for political equality back in the early part of the 20th century. It was very much about a woman's right to vote, about property rights, equal rights on the dissolution of a marriage, and so on. And so you would say legal and political equality, those battles had been fought and somewhat won. Now, women in the second wave of feminism, beginning in the middle of the 20th century, now that fight became a fight for social equality, equality in the workplace, equality in society, in terms of, well, in terms of opportunity. Now, it's worth saying that many second wave feminists were either communist or socialist. And they swallowed ideas and articulated ideas straight out of Marx and Engels' Communist Manifesto, straight out of the socialist playbook. In fact, Emmeline Pankhurst, Davidson, those early suffragettes. They were socialist as well as Christian. We'll talk about that later. But many of these second wave feminists were actually avowed socialists or even communists. Simone de Beauvoir, a French philosopher and Marxist, put forward a Marxist and an existentialist take on the issues of feminism. She wrote a book, which is a landmark book, The Second Sex, Le Deuxième Sexe, 1949. Okay. In it, she laid out the grievances. Again, it's kind of like, we still do have these oppressions, these troubles from men. And everywhere in response to this, around the world, actually, during this time, the late 50s, the early 1960s, the 1970s, women were rising up and crying out for equality of opportunity. Now, please take that note, the difference with that word equity. What was equity? Equity was equality of outcome. What the feminists in the second wave cried out for and still cry out for is simply equality of opportunity. Give us the chance to work in all the professions, and we'll show you that we're just as good as any man. That was their cry. We are equal. They played down the biological differences between men and women, and they argued for the absolute equality of women across the board. Women can do anything they want to, was the kind of mantra of second wave feminists. In 1963, there was a feminist by the name of Betty Friedan who wrote a book, The Feminine Mystique. And again, it just captured the discontent in women, particularly in America. Betty Friedan turned out to be a communist, but she hid that while she wrote and articulated these grievances in America at a time when communism was definitely not okay. Now, that book is really considered to be the beginning of the second wave of feminism in the United States. 1970 now, so we're working our way through the 60s into the 70s. 1970, Australian feminist Germaine Greer published The Female Eunuch, and again became, this was a worldwide bestseller, according to Wikipedia, and according to Wikipedia, drove up the divorce rates. Germaine Greer, basic basically put forwards the idea that men hate women. That's the problem. And that women don't know this, and because they don't understand the hatred of men towards women, women internalize this and end up turning the hatred upon themselves. And they also, she also argued basically that women are robbed of life and controlled and repressed by being housewives and mothers. The problem was the role that women were given in society, and this was repressive. Now, you might wonder where all of that kind of thinking was going to end up, and the reality is it ended up with a lot of resentment towards men. It didn't stop with just argument. Valerie Solanas, second wave feminist in 1967, wrote the Scum Manifesto. Scum Manifesto. Society for Cutting Up Men. Sounds good, doesn't it? This was a manifesto that argued that men have ruined the world and that it's up to women to fix it. So to get to that point, basically kill men. Valerie Solano carried out her own philosophy and shot Andy Warhol 3 times, wrecked his life, didn't kill him, shot the guy next to him and tried to shoot a third, and then claimed insanity and got off with like 3 years. But, you know, her work advocating for killing men everywhere and her work in actually shooting Andy Warhol was still celebrated by feminists. You're like, okay, how does that work? Well, it works because there's a different mentality taking hold of women during this period. Sally Miller Gerhardt is another name you could know. I told you it'd be a lecture, right? You okay with a lecture? Sally Miller Gerhardt. 1973, she became the first lesbian to receive a tenured professorship at San Francisco State University. Openly lesbian, she helped to establish one of the first gender studies programs in the world. She became known internationally as a gay rights activist, very famous. You can still watch YouTube videos of her. Early in her career in the San Francisco State University, so feminist scholars are discussing where is the world going? I mean, there's the threat of nuclear war, and there's problems like rape and slavery of women in marriage and all sorts of terrible things like that. Okay. Sally Gerhardt proposes a 3-step solution. Here we go. She says the future is female, if there's going to be a future. Have you heard that phrase before? You maybe see it on T-shirts. The future is female. You hear it in Women's History Month a lot. The future is female. Well, the solution to make the future female, according to Sally Gerhardt, is to kill like 90% of men. She literally proposed a reduction of the male population of the world to no more than 10%, to be reduced to 10% and maintained at 10%, because, according to her, some women actually like to have sex with men and to do that to reproduce. And you know, maybe she's wrong and men are not the problem, in which case they'd have killed off the whole male species for no reason. Now, how to get there? Well, sex-selective abortion, that's one route. Infanticide, let's kill male babies. Well, it didn't quite sit easily enough with Sally Gerhardt, and so she raised it, but she couldn't quite go there. Now, I'm only putting this out there just to say, girls, you've been told feminism is your glorious history, right? Men, we're told we have to celebrate feminists. We need to be a feminist ally. Okay, these are the These are some of I've hardly touched the surface. These are some of the diabolical roots of feminism. Now, I'm not exaggerating, and I would encourage you just to go and do your own research and find out about the history of feminism. I'm giving you some of the unheard teachings. I'm giving you some of the airbrushed history of the central figures of the first and now second wave of feminism. Because, and why am I doing that? Because I want to give you a feel for this, but I don't want to misrepresent it. So I'm just giving a lot of the basic history. I'm just giving to you from Wikipedia. For the other stuff, you just have to go dig a little bit further. But you can get there, a lot of it. You can get a lot of this just from your own basic research. Very, very simple. Now, the second wave still continues. Second wave feminists, what were they arguing for? Equality of, come on, talk to me because I need to know you're awake. Equality of opportunity. They wanted equal access to every opportunity that men had. They wanted to say, we're as good as men, just give us the chance, we'll show you. Okay, that was second wave feminism. Third wave feminism. 1990s onwards till today, second wave feminism continues. There are lots of second wave feminists still. Third wave feminism began in the 1990s, and it began bizarrely with female punk rock bands like Riot Girls. Riot Girls, I don't know how you say that. These are the people who wrote words like scum on their bellies and other vile words, reacting with the kind of visceral anger against men and what men were still doing to them, just the reality that men were still oppressing them. Oh, despite all the advances of feminism, it's still a problem. One of them, not one of those Riot Girls, but one lady, forget her name, she reacted so violently and passionately to a hearing in which Thomas Clarence, a Supreme Court justice in the United States, was being appointed. And during the hearing, someone accused him of, his former assistant accused him of sexually assaulting her. Not sexually assaulting, sorry, sexually harassing her during her time as his assistant over many years. She came forwards with these accusations. Now, what to make of them at this point in history, I have no idea. I've not looked into it. But the accusation was, and the horror amongst feminists was, the voice of this woman is not being heard. I mean, wake up, world. This is an all-white, all-male board that's listening to the accusations of this lonely, black, young female, and she's not being listened to. That's what happened. So in the part, the person making the complaint launched what they called third-wave feminism. What is third-wave feminism? Third-wave feminism is saying that, okay, as well as the reality that women need to be given equal opportunity isn't enough. Women have to deal with all sorts of impediments, all sorts of barriers to be able to achieve the same as men. You mean it's hard for women? Women are not succeeding in becoming equally as well paid as men. They don't have equally as many positions in the institutions, in the top jobs as men. Women are not equally as famous as men. They don't get films made about them as much as men. They don't play the starring roles, and when they do, they don't get paid as much as men, and so on and so on and so on. You know these arguments because these are the arguments of our day, aren't they? I don't have to play this out for you. I just have to touch it for you and say, look, this is now intersectional. theory being brought, intersectionality being brought into the area of feminism. So now, well, if someone is a young, that's one strike against you. Black, that's another strike against you. Female, that's another strike against you. Lesbian, that's another strike against you. Ain't nobody going to listen to you, girl. You've got so many troubles, so many barriers to your voice being heard against you that you don't have a hope. You have like structural barriers in the way of your progress. There is no way that you can compete on a level playing field with men. In fact, let's forget the level playing field idea. That's more like an equality of opportunity. There's no way you can compete on any playing field with men unless you get given the ball and maybe put close to the goal. Because you've got all this stuff stacked against you. You need a chance to shoot for that top job, because if you don't get put forwards, some man's going to take it. Why? Because the whole system is geared in favor of men. I'm not commenting them on at the moment, so bear with me. I'm just trying to articulate the arguments of third wave feminism. This is introducing intersectionality, the idea that very many types of discrimination intersect, they meet in different individuals. So if you happen to have those different hurdles in your life, life is hard for you. No, life for that person is like extra, extra, extra hard. Life for that person is like impossible unless they get a helping hand, because they are the victim, note that word, the victim of so many factors, so many hurdles, so many intersecting problems in their life. This is third wave feminism. Figures like bell hooks, bringing into feminism issues of race and I guess intersectionality is best description. Along with that comes the emphasis on the word that we started with, equity. Why? Well, because third wave feminism brings the focus now not so much on equality of opportunity, but the issue for third wave feminists is equality of outcome. So the number of women in top jobs needs to be parity, equality in terms of at that level. The pay, the gender pay gap between men and women needs to be solved. That's a problem to be overcome by society, because we have to achieve equity. Now, there are all sorts of problems with that. I'm going to say that whole idea has lots of problems. Not my job to talk about it today. I'll talk about it with you some other time. But I'm articulating the ideas, and I hope you see that. Okay, people then introduce a fourth wave, and different people have proposed different versions of a fourth wave, and I don't think anything I've seen yet qualifies as a fourth wave from what I can see. As I said earlier, it seems to me as though people are basically trying to get their name on something new, but it doesn't seem to be all that different in terms of philosophy. Are you with me? That was the history of feminism. So what do we do with that? How do we understand that? I want to try, as I'm drawing this to a close, just to run briefly back through those three waves. I want to try and pull out the underlying philosophical problems with each, and try to show you how this feminism thing is a false gospel. This is not the gospel. It's not helping. It doesn't help women. It's diabolical. It leads you into a trap. I want to get some figure from Star Wars to just pop up and say, it's a trap. Don't go there. And if that helps you kind of shake you a bit in your feminism, let's look briefly at the first wave of feminism. What was it? Again, let's just go back. Okay, political equality with men. Votes for women. Women wanted to be involved in running the country. But also these other things like sexual freedom and property rights and freedom from the slavery of marriage and freedom from having men in the ministry and the church. We want women equal everywhere. Those were the underlying things that they were fighting for. And to my knowledge, by the way, nothing in the Bible says anything about women not being supposed to vote. I don't remember there being anything in the Bible about voting. And I don't see any reason that I can come up with why a woman should be denied a vote. Let me just put that down because someone's going to accuse me of supporting a return to pre-women's suffrage state. I'm not. I mean, I can't. My wife and I vote, and both of us do it with heavy hearts every time, just because it's like we're caught between a rock and a hard place. We don't like any of them. And we have to vote for the least evil version of a leader that we can choose, and it's painful, and we don't have any great hope in politics, and yet we do see that we've got a duty and a right, and we're grateful for the right, and we take the duty seriously to try and make our voice heard. Okay, so let's just put that one to bed. We shouldn't really be naive, though, and think that that's what it was all about. And that's what I'm trying to say, that the history has been airbrushed. What those women wanted, and it's very explicit in the Declaration of Sentiments, they wanted to be free from the shackles that men put upon them. They wanted to be free from this oppression from men, this tyranny, this domination. And that's why I'm going to say, ladies, it's a false gospel. Why? Because you're never going to be free. And that's the history of the three waves of feminism. The first wave of feminism, they fought like Eve for their rights and freedoms. And they got some of them, but it didn't actually free them from tyranny of men. Why? Your husband shall rule over you. Men assert their dominance. The patriarchy is not going to go away anytime soon. It's an unequal fight. Because God's made it that way, and men in their sinfulness respond to women in their sinfulness with equal cleverness and deviousness and power, and they're capable of putting up a fight if forced, and it doesn't go well, ultimately, for women. But also, getting what you're asking for doesn't give you what you need. I mean, women got the right to vote. What good did it actually do them? I've been really thinking about that and trying to think, what great advance in civilization was achieved? I'd love to know from any of you how big an issue for you the right to vote is, and what a great difference it makes to your life as women. I'd love to really, this is an honest question, so please tell me if it does. Because I'd love to know. I've been thinking about it. I'm like, I can't see how that really advanced things for women. They got it. They got the right to vote. And that's fine by me. But I'm just not seeing the great success in that. What I am seeing is the reality that there were other things that they were fighting for they didn't get. And they were not happy. And they kept fighting. And I'm just going to say that, by the way, is a pattern which is going to continue until Christ comes. Ladies, you ain't never going to win. And it's not me trying to say that to reinforce the patriarchy. I think men should repent of their sinful domination and should learn to treat their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Laid that out last time, and the previous sermon dealt with that as well. But I'm just saying that this is the curse. This is the situation we have to live with. So it's a false gospel. When you misdiagnose the problem and you say the problem is all structural and men, this is the issue that we have to fight for, women, then, okay, look what happens. Women get caught up in that. Think about Emily Davidson. Look her up. She's the woman. She's the suffragette, 1913. She ran onto the race course in the National Derby. She threw herself in front of the king's horse and was trampled to death. There, she died. You can watch the film. You can just watch her go down. And she's crushed skull. You don't get the gory details, thankfully, but it's shocking. You realize, this poor girl, she was a young woman. What had happened to her? She's called on Wikipedia, she's called a devout Christian. She was also called a socialist. Well, her devout Christianity allowed her to take the parable of the pearl of great price and say, the master tells us that when we find the pearl of great price, we're to sell everything in order to get it. And the pearl of great price for women is the right to vote. Therefore, women should be willing to give up everything, even their own lives, to get the right to vote. Like, should have done hermeneutics at Hermeneia. Poor girl with that kind of an interpretation. She's sucked into a movement. She comes up with the idea of putting bombs in letterboxes. Not just smashing windows, but putting bombs in letterboxes, which, by the way, seriously injured post workers. I mean, you're talking about major burns, life-changing injuries to postal workers, innocently, just going about their business, someone's husband, someone's father, someone's son, going about their job, opening up the post box, bam, on a train, it blows up on the postal train, causes a fire, someone nearly loses his life, and then bombing homes and buildings and in which servants lived and people died. And, you know, these that have consequences. So she gets put in prison. She goes on hunger strike. She then tries to kill herself as a dramatic reaction against the forced feeding. And she says, as a great act of self-sacrifice, I'm gonna die for the cause because the cause is greater than me. No, it's not. Emily, you dying for the right to vote does not save your soul, and it doesn't save anyone. Didn't get them the right to vote. And then she goes and throws herself in front of the king's horse. I mean, all of that, to me, I put myself in the shoes of the parents of that girl. Taken in by what? Deceptive philosophy. This is empty deceit. This is from the devil. The devil would love to stir up people to fight to the death for what? The right to vote? Can you not live unless you can vote? Well, that's not much of a life, is it? But that's the mentality. That's the fever pitch. Now, I'm saying that the whole right to vote thing was actually the single issue politics, the single issue cause, which was the cause celebre, but on the back of it was not just votes for women, but freedom from slavery of marriage and free love and trust in God, she will provide, and let's have women ministers and all of that. It's there in the teachings of these key figures, and they disagreed with each other, they were not monolithic, but it's all there. Well, that's a deceptive philosophy, isn't it? Don't get taken in by that and taken up with some cause which says, votes for women. Who deny that? Well, nobody, but there's a lot with that. And so it became a false gospel. It was a false gospel of this great injustice that we've got to fight against and tear down anything or anyone that stands in the way. Now, if you doubt me, please go back and read the Declaration of Sentiments, because that's the ground of it all. We insist. Let's do another Eve, because that worked so well. All right. Second wave feminism. What's wrong with that? Okay, second wave feminists, just to reorient you. They wanted not just political equality, but more social equality with men. Equal opportunity in the workplace. Just give us the space. We'll show people that we can do just as much as they can. They wanted to be seen as equally capable and thus given the same opportunity. These are the people, by the way, who, if you opened a door for them, they hated it. Second wave feminists, they're like, don't treat me different. Treat me the same. Second wave feminists were fiercely independent, many of them lesbians, many of them very masculine. We would use the word butch lesbians. They were women who wanted to achieve and to be seen as equally capable and equally dominant as men. A lot of them go into politics. It's interesting to hear some of these retired politicians who were second wave feminists, liberal feminists, now telling the new third wave of feminists, you're a bunch of wimps. We fought for equality and you want special treatment. They didn't want special treatment. They just wanted equal opportunity. They wanted to show how strong they were, how capable they were. Okay, what's wrong with that? Are not women equally as mentally capable as men? Cannot women do jobs equally as well as men? Well, I'm going to say women are just as mentally capable as men. They can do many jobs just as well as men. I agree with that. What's wrong with that equal opportunity then? Well, there is this thing called biology. And actually, two people with different biology do not have equal opportunity. Why not? Well, I don't have a photographic memory. I've really tried. It just doesn't happen. I don't even have that good a memory. I really wish I did. I preach a sermon like this, and in a short space of time, much of it's gone. Other people I really admire, you know, they keep all these facts at their fingertips. And you talk to them years later, and they can just articulate everything. I'm like, ooh, yeah, I think I preached a sermon on that one time. You know, and it's like, been there, had it, it's gone. And what's different? I don't know, but that's me. That's how I've always been. I went to school with people who seemed to have different capacity to me. They were up here and I was down here. That's not an equal. You cannot put us in a situation of equal opportunity because they already have greater opportunity. And who gave it them? God gave them different biology to me. Say different, many more neural connections in their brains that don't seem to dissolve like mine, or whatever it is. But then there's biology in terms of, well, hormonal differences and bone structure differences and muscle mass differences and tendencies to competitiveness, which are different, and all sorts of biological differences between men and women. We took the room, we could divide up the room into men and women, and we could say you both have equal opportunity now to go down to the River Thames and to carry out this task of building a raft and getting it across the Thames. Now, is it possible that the women could win? Yeah, you might have like a nautical engineer trained woman in the room, okay? So it's possible that the women could win. But in tasks of that kind of physical competition where there's a lot of strength involved and all sorts of those kind of activities, men have an advantage, right? Now, maybe I gave you a bad example, and you can argue with me about that. But you can't argue that there are no physiological, biological differences which give men advantages. I mean, for a start, God made women in the curse, greatly increased, causing to be great. I will cause to be great your pain. That's sorrow, toil, and conception. So there's like monthly hormonal cycle. That messes with you, doesn't it? I see some amens, silent amens. Okay, that messes with you. And then there's like the beginning of that hormonal issue, and then there's the end of it. And some people's hormones can be really messed up by the fall. But then there's pregnancies. that really will mess with your ability to perform alongside men, won't it? That's going to totally interrupt your career path. Well, how do women today deal with that? Get rid of that thing. Get it out of there. Because it's messing with your career, right? So murder in order to have equality with men, that's not the solution. Denying your biology in order to try to pretend that you've got equal opportunity with men, that's not the solution. That's what second wave feminists wanted to do. They wanted to say, we can do it. And the answer is not, yes, we can. The answer is, well, sorry, girls, like most of you, can't. Black Widow is just a mythical figure. You cannot spin and flip and throw your legs and arms around and wrap your legs around somebody's neck and choke them to death against an average build guy if you're a slim, thin lady. Ask a policewoman. You get into the grips of a man with strength. You may have all sorts of techniques. They're going to help. But you're going to be calling for backup pretty quick. And they're not going to put you, if they've got any sense, they're not going to put you in situations where you're face-to-face with an average strength guy and ask you to just go in and restrain that guy because they know that there's one person who's going to be restrained. And you can try, but your average guy will always win. Not always. Exceptions just prove the rule, don't they? So there are biological differences. Now, why is second wave feminism not the gospel? Why is it a false gospel? Well, it's saying to you, you can be what God hasn't designed you to be. So you set your sights on something. I want to have equal opportunities, just give me the opportunities. And okay, it may work for a select few women who become very masculine in the process. It's one of the criticisms of third wave feminism against second wave feminism, is they have to deny their femininity in order to get there. They have to become hyper-masculine women in order to achieve that, and it does something to them. But okay, some exceptions will be true, but the rule is, no, women can't achieve at that level on a parity with men. Men will still occupy the top jobs. Men will still earn more, and so on and so on. So, all right, where are we up to? Oh, I need to do third wave feminism for you. Can you bear it? Let's give it a go. Why is third wave feminism not the gospel? What's the answer from third wave feminists? Or third wave feminists, their argument is we need to have, okay, so we didn't make it with second wave feminism. I think third wave feminism is rage against the reality that second wave feminism failed, that men still dominate. So now in rage, third wave feminists are saying, you've got to treat us special. That's the answer. Or we're back to where we started, aren't we? What we need is equity. We need equality of outcome. You, who's you? The male dominated patriarchal society. You need to repent and give up your dominant position and help. That's going to upset some second wave feminists. Help, I mean, allow, remove the institutional barriers to allow us third wave feminists to have just as many top jobs as you, just as equal pay as you, despite the fact that we have to have children. You know, if we have to have children and it interrupts our career, we still want to get the same promotion levels as everyone else, and we still want to have the same pay, even though we can't work as much, and we still want everything to be equal outcome. Let's not talk about opportunity because we're not making it. Anyway, let's have equal outcomes. The good news, girls, for you is the world is buying it. This is the message of the World Economic Forum. This is the message of the World Bank. This is the message of most big companies. Diversity, equity, and inclusion. You know what inclusion means, don't you? It means because Well, there are other people who are also the victims of multiple intersecting discriminatory issues, like trans people. They're like the most, they're the most discriminated against. This could come back to bite you, girls, because, you know, if trans people are more discriminated against than you, then a trans woman deserves a job more than you and deserves more help than you. And we're seeing this, aren't we? We're seeing madness. The whole thing is kind of descending into this chaotic spiral of madness in which these intersecting difficulties, which exist, don't they? If you're a black lesbian female, this is the, I'm only saying this because it's like the classic example that's given. If you're a black lesbian female, you are discriminated against in more ways than one. That's true. It's obviously true. There are barriers which make it life harder for you in all sorts of ways. Now, the gospel of third wave feminism is the answer to that is equity. We have to, like, back off, become God, arrange society, we need to arrange the outcomes so that all these people, like the millions of people with all sorts of different intersecting problems and disabilities and disadvantages, every single one of them achieves the same outcome. That's equity. Now, we're talking about feminism, so let's focus on women. For you ladies, that's very practical because, okay, institutions are rearranging themselves to give you preference, to give you advantage, to give you a head start. You've seen the picture. How many people have seen the picture of the description of equity to explain the difference between equity and equality? You got a fence, and there's three individuals looking, trying to look over the fence. And the first one is just a tiny bit too short to look over the fence, and so he's given a tiny little stool to stand on, and now he can see over the fence and watch the football game. And next to him is a shorter guy, like really short, and he can't see over the fence with that little stool. And next to him is a disabled girl in a wheelchair. She can't even see over the knees of the person next to her standing on his stool. Well, that's, so, but she's given a stool, she can't even get on it. She's in a wheelchair. Well, that's equality, to give everyone a stool. Equity is give everyone what they need to be able to look over the fence. So for the tall guy, it's just a little stool. For the short guy, it's a big stool. For the gal in the wheelchair, it's a ramp and a platform. So everyone gets to see over the fence. And we all say, oh, that's nice, isn't it? What's wrong with that? Where does that problem fall down? Well, the problem falls down very simply. Well, first of all, God himself did not prescribe equality of outcome. Equality of outcome is not the stated goal of God. You do not have God on your side trying to play God and bring about equality of outcome for everybody. It's just, you can search the Bible. It ain't there. If you find it, show it to me, please. Because I've missed it somehow if it's there. But I don't see it anywhere in the Bible, equality of outcome, a thing from God. Rather, Adam read to you the story of Zacchaeus earlier. I did, whilst he was reading it, I was thinking, how would this work with equity? So in a situation of equity, Zacchaeus would have seen himself as a victim because he was short. It's like, I'm sure I've got these systemic problems which are in my way. I can't see Jesus. And so he'd have felt really bad and sorry for himself and sat there kind of like, I'm just nothing I can do. I'm just handicapped by my shortness. And here's the flip the script part. Zacchaeus ran and he climbed a tree. That's a smart thing to do if you happen to be short. Is you have to take extra effort if you're short. And so he ran and climbed a tree and he saw Jesus. Now, Jesus singles him out. He's a sinner. I mean, he's a sinner. And Jesus says, I'm coming to your house. And then people are like, how can you go to the house of the man? How can you eat and drink with sinners and Zacchaeus? Now, if this was a diversity, equity, and inclusion revised version of the Bible, Zacchaeus would have been praised by Jesus because although he was a sinner, he was a victim of so many bad situations in his life, it wasn't his fault. But in the story, Zacchaeus repents. He says, "If I here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. He was a tax collector. He'd been robbing people. He gives it away. He gives away half. And he says, if I've defrauded anyone from anything, I repay it four times. Is it four or five? Anyway, he repents. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. The modern gospel, and listen, I'm not exaggerating. The modern gospel of equity turns people into victims. Where intersecting levels of victimhood are celebrated and elevated to the point of moral purity. And again, I'm not exaggerating. That the explicit doctrine of people who embrace this teaching is that when you are the victim of multiple intersecting systems of oppression, you don't need to repent because you're the innocent victim. You need society to repent and deal with you. So women, this is the attitude that perhaps, this is a scary thought, isn't it? Perhaps like faulty code that has worked its way into your thinking. I deserve to be given a helping hand here. I deserve someone to fix this so that I end up with some of that. Well, let me just say, if you got some of that, it wouldn't fix your problems. It's not going to fix the patriarchy. It's not going to eradicate male oppression. Sorry. Let me just step back and try and draw this to a conclusion rather than go on. When equality of outcome is the goal, and that's third wave feminism, special treatment is the prescription. When special treatment is the prescription, if you don't get the special treatment, you are the victim. If you don't get the special treatment you deserve, because society has to fix the problem, you're not getting equity. And the gospel of third wave feminism is fight for equity. Girls, women, ladies, females, and anyone else. That is not the solution. It's not the solution that the Bible gives. We're not told to fight for equality of outcome. We're not instructed that. Read the New Testament. It's pretty obvious. There's one retired English professor who used to teach feminism. She's come to rethink things now and defines feminism. This is interesting. She was teaching feminism as a kind of a second wave feminist, but then she was into gender studies and she taught feminism to the up and coming generation of third wave feminists, began to question it and then ended up denying it. She defines modern feminism as a victim mentality disorder. Her words are interesting. This is Janice Fiamengo. I don't commend her as a Christian, but these words are interesting. Once you've become convinced that the history of your group is this history of unremitting cruel oppression, think 1848, Declaration of Sentiments, in which you've been denied the most basic rights and principles, in which the other side, the oppressor group, has taken everything and given nothing. And that is over and over again the feminist position, the feminist description of women's lot. Once you believe that that's true, then I think you lose any empathy or ability to see things from the other group's point of view, or to accept that they too might have had their sorrows, their burdens, their difficulties, their suffering. You believe, you simply shut your mind to it. You don't believe that it's true anymore. You believe then that actually, you might not say it in that manner, in fact, feminists deny it, but you would believe that a kind of revenge, you know, a collective process of group vengeance is perfectly justified. Now, that's actually what you see amongst feminists, this embracing of a kind of collective vengeance. And I need to end. What do we as Christians say is the answer then? If it's not that, if that's not the gospel, what do we say to people? We don't offer people escape from the curse. We don't say to women, come to Christ and you'll have no pain in childbearing, you'll have no sorrow, you'll have, you know, come to Christ, you'll never be oppressed by men again. We don't say to men, come to Christ, work's going to be easy, no thorns and thistles for you, no sweat. We don't say that. Instead, we say, come to Christ, you're going to be persecuted, you'll be oppressed, you'll take up your cross, you'll follow Christ. But if you used to steal, don't steal anymore. If you used to try to get away with not working and just steal stuff, learn to work hard with your own hands so you can give to other people. That's what we say. That's the good news, isn't it? You repent, you come to Christ, free forgiveness, but then part of your repentance is following Christ. And Christ says, work, men. Christ says to women, in terms of these issues, repent of your feminism. Repent of that fight against what is legitimate male headship. Does that mean you have to just accept sinful male domination? No, there's a proper response to that. But you're going to have to live with it. You're never going to escape it in this world, in this life. There is a way to reduce the stigma. There is a way to reduce the pain. That's put forward in last week's sermon. And the blessing of embracing the biblical role, wife, mother, raising godly children, that's part of God's kindness in blessing women as they raise children. There's a reduction in that stigma and pain of the curse. You can't escape it. What do we say then to women? How do you liberate women from feminism? Well, I think what we have to do is expose the empty deceit and philosophy. I hope I've done some of that today. I think we also have to encourage women, don't embrace equity. Pursue Christ. Embrace femininity. Embrace being female. Embrace the difference. God made you different. Embrace that. Be who God made you to be. Take up the role that God called you to take. Obviously, a big question for many of you is, what do I do as a single? Well, it's going to impact that. And I hope you respect the fact that I need to preach this, and I can't go into all the qualifications in one go. But I know you're going to talk about it on Wednesday night, so that's good. And I'm happy to do a Q&A at some point. But look, embrace who God made you to be. Pursue God. Seek God's help to fulfill the purpose for which he made you. And God says he'll help you. He says the same to men with their struggle under the curse, but we'll get to that next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would please teach us, lead us, direct us in the truth. Forgive us our sins, please. Help us as we struggle, strive with the false doctrines, false teaching, the unhelpful thinking that can corrupt our circuits, as it were, and just give us all sorts of pain and difficulty. We pray that you would deliver us from evil, and that you'd free us from worldly philosophy, empty deceit. We pray that none of us would be taken captive by it, and those who have been would be liberated biblically, we pray. Help us to be Bereans, to search the scriptures and see if these things are so or not. And please bless, we pray, the generation that's been taken in by this. We ask you that into this darkness you would shine your light once again. In Jesus' name, amen.